You have your Bibles, please turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 today. The next section we're looking at, 1 through 16, as I mentioned earlier, marks a transition. We're going to move from the giddy heights of praise and prayer to the down to earth, what do we do with this knowledge now? Today we'll just be going through the first half of this, but let's look at this together. Ephesians 4, starting at verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he descended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in him, every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. Yeah. There's a lot there. A lot there to look at and to understand. And that's what we're called to do. God is speaking to us in his word. My prayer each week is, Lord, speak. I don't want you to hear Steve King at all. You don't need to hear from me. But what God has for us, for Trinity Evangelical Free Church, for each and every one of you, from the youngest to the oldest, God speaks. He speaks. So in this transition, I look back throughout the week, and again this morning, the vast, I didn't even know how to describe the of chapters 1 through 3. I just looked again, you know, the blessings in Christ, and just how high Paul takes us in those chapters. It's glorious. It really is. And I hope and pray that those words that we've gone through in these chapters make your heart soar. It should. It should. To think of what Christ has done, made a dead person alive, took away the boundaries and barriers between people. And Paul lives in that giddy height in the clouds, so to speak. But, as is common in most of his letters, he puts his feet firmly in the ground. For Paul, there is no real separation between the praise and the prayer and the praxis. It's my word of the day, praxis. The practical application, the practice of what we're learning, of what it is. We don't want to ever separate what we know and what we do. That's a hypocrite. And the world sees that and knows it's wrong. But Paul says, no. And he starts off in this transition of trying to get us back to the practical application of what this means for us. And he lays a foundation of looking at our unity and our diversity. You know, you hear a lot about diversity these days, and that's great. But you know, Christians have been talking about that for 2,000 years. Unity and diversity. And the question is, you know, how do we live? How does a Christian live their lives? What does it look like? What are the ethics? What are the answers to the thorny questions that we meet every day? How do we handle abortion? How do we handle euthanasia? How do we handle transgenderism? How do we handle war? How do we handle insert problem? And God's word leads us to answers for those questions. Questions of ethics and character. And in these first few verses of chapter 4, Paul lays a foundation. He gets into some real details later on in end of 4, into 5, and into 6 of how to live and some very practical solutions to some things. But here he lays a foundation of unity and diversity, of who we are and how we should live, of how to go through day to day the practice of our lives. Amen. And this is for everyone. I said children to adults. Should be the question on our minds, wherever you are in each day. How do I live now, today? And that's the question we want to answer in these next couple of sermons. Now, we'll take a break next week. We're going to talk about the resurrection next week, for obvious reasons. But in this first part, when Paul transitions here into the practical, he starts off, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. He wants us to know right away that when he speaks of practicality of the Christian life, that he knows what he is talking about. He's a prisoner for God. He says, you know, a prisoner for the Lord. You could even say in the Lord. He never considered his life, his imprisonment, as anybody's fault. He says, this is the Lord, and I'm a prisoner. I'm his prisoner. You can do whatever you want to with my body. You think that you are putting me down, but this is for the Lord. I love it in Philippians when he says, hey, in fact, my imprisonment was actually for the good, and the guards are hearing about it, and people are coming to Christ because I'm in prison. Paul understands the practical, everyday experience of the Christian life. And he calls us then, in this authority as a prisoner, to live, or your Bible may say, walk, in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which you were called. Live a life that is worthy of this calling. I think he's reflecting back on the glories that he's mentioned 1 through 3. And he says, in light of this, in light of what who Christ is and what he's done and is doing and all these things, live up to it. Live up to who you are. Who is this calling? What is this calling? We've mentioned it a bit before. It's all of it. It's this in Christness of us. When God has called your name, whenever that has happened, and said, you are mine, dead, be alive. He called you. He called you to be adopted, to be redeemed, to be forgiven, to have a great inheritance, to have your eyes open, to have your heart changed from stone to flesh, to be made alive by grace, to be reconnected with God, to be reconciled, to be comprehending of the love that God has shown. That is your calling. He's called you and he says, come and in that live a life that's worthy of it, to understand who we are without Christ and then to realize what we are in Christ, to live your life in such a way that reflects and shows who you are and whose you are. And it's an active word here. This live your life. Like I said, some of your Bibles may say walk. That's what it literally says. Walk every day in a way that is worthy. Now, be careful when we go through these things. Don't get sidetracked or pulled away by the thought of grace. Because the question that people ask sometimes is, wait a minute, you're going to lay down a bunch of rules and things I got to do. What about grace? Isn't this just trying to earn favor then? Aren't we, by having to have this standard life and do these things, am I not denying God's grace in my life? No. Thank you, Anthony. Nice. No. And Paul understood this. Look, just this morning, this is awesome. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul understood this. He really did. And I read this just this morning. I thought it was so great. In chapter 15 at verse 9. So he's talking about the gospel. And then he says, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecute the church of God. Paul understood. He saw who he was. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. All right, so he understands grace. Now listen to this. Here it is. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. Do you see the connection of grace and effort? They do not have to be separate things. They're not exclusionary. We don't have to accept grace and not work. We don't have to work and not have grace. Paul understood better than anyone, I think, that by the grace of God, I'm going to work my tail off. Because he understood who God is and what God has done, who he was and who he is. And out of that, just out of gratitude or whatever it is, he worked hard. And that is what we're talking about here today. To work hard in the grace of God. He's calling us to become what we are. And that paradox of the Christian life, the already not yet, I am justified, I'm being sanctified. The kingdom of God has come and it is coming. I am and I am becoming. And Paul says, let's go there with our lives. So how does this happen? How? In these verses here, he talks of two things. To lay a foundation for our practical everyday walk in life, and I mentioned, is a aspect of unity that we have and of our diversity. Today we'll talk about the unity and how that lays the foundation for our lives. He lays out five characteristics that every Christian must show in their lives. Maybe not perfectly all the time, but more and more and more. That if you are going to call yourself a child of God, if you are going to claim Jesus as your Lord, these five things must be evident. And you must want them to want to be more and more evident. So let's look at them one at a time quickly. The first is humility. He mentions there, right there in verse 2. He says, in verse 2, with all humility and gentleness. I like the way the NIV says, be completely humble and gentle. That's what that's talking about here. Completely. Now, humility is not a characteristic that we often look on with regard. Somewhat, but, you know, not too much. A little bit of humility is good, right? We don't want someone to be too cocky, but, you know, most time we think of humility, you know, we're thinking, oh, it's just you're putting yourself down. It's very passive. It's lowly, very humble position, and we want to be on top. We want to be number one. The Greeks in this time looked very poorly upon humility. It was not something, a characteristic that was sought at all. It denoted servitude and lowliness, scum. But from the very beginning, you know, God, even in the Old Testament, lifted up humility. And Jesus, of course, showed us humility. It's a particular state of mind. Of how you consider yourself, of not valuing your own needs and desires, but seeking the good for others in humility. We see, of course, the greatest example is Jesus. And we look in Philippians chapter 2 when he says he emptied himself. The ultimate humiliation. Today, Sunday school, we're going to talk about that very thing, interestingly enough, of what Christ has done in his humiliation. So, our lives need to be humble lives. A willingness to not exalt ourselves. And the gentleness ties right into that. Gentleness is sometimes seen as, you know, meek or mild or wimpy. You know, again, it has connotations of being very passive, but that is not what is talked about here at all. Jesus was described as gentle and humble, and I'm not going to call Jesus a wimp. He was not a wimp. He endured a cross for us. But it's gentleness here, I think, is a characteristic of a person who does not need to assert himself or to dominate or be touchy or resentful or retaliatory. They have a strength, and in that strength, they don't have to lash out. The picture I always have, I got this a long time ago. If you ever, you know, watch like, BBC nature shows, David Attenborough saying, and there's the lion, you know, and you have that voice. And the picture is one of like a lion. So picture a lion and how powerful they are. And they're amazing cats. I love big cats. And they, you know, the description you'll see is, and the mother lion, who could crush bones with her strong jaws, picks up her cub by the head and carries it off. Like just grabs it by the skull and just carries it off. That's gentleness. She could just go snap, but she does not. And that should characterize our lives, to be humble and gentle with the people around us. That when we're irritated, we don't lash at them. We love them. We care for them. We lift them up. We see, how can I make your life better? How can I help you? It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's a characteristic of Jesus. It's restorative in nature. We seek to restore and help and be gentle and humble. And Paul says, be completely, completely humble and gentle. Yes. That flies in the face of our culture, folks. But our lives are to be characterized by this thing. The third characteristic that Paul shows us is patience. I hate that one. I do. I hate patience. You know, and it's a terrible one because as soon as you pray for patience, God gives you things that help you to be patient, and I hate that. And yet, this idea of patience is one of endurance, really is the word, of long suffering. Our lives as Christians are characterized by standing firm in the face of adversity and problems and trials. We all will face them. The truth of this world is one of suffering. And we all do it. And God is saying, be patient in these things. Choose to endure. Be slow to give up. Be slow to anger. Be slow to seek vengeance. But be patient. Be patient. And we're patient. Excuse me. We are patient because we have a hope. We are patient because we understand that this world isn't our home. We understand that we have a great inheritance coming. We understand that this life is a fading breath in the cold morning. So we must be patient. And join with that this idea then in the next verse of bearing with one another in love. Now the language of bearing with one another is kind of old, you know, we understand it, but if you want to update your Bibles, how about this? Put up with one another, okay? That's what a Christian does. They put up. Because some folks around us make it difficult sometimes to put up. And I understand. Hey, now. But God's saying, you know what? Put up with one another. And not just tolerate, okay? That's why it says in love. That's love. You know, I can tolerate somebody and not have to talk to them or, you know, interact with them. No, bear with one another, put up with one another in love. Love is the thing that binds us all together. We must love. We don't condemn other people. We don't point out their faults. We don't get into petty fighting with one another, but we endure with them. We understand that they are the same place as I am. When I think about the shortcomings of someone else, I have to look at myself. And so we patiently come alongside each other. We put up with love. And think about it. Think of how odd that is in our world. When our social media tells us, take care of yourself. Don't worry about anybody else. You be there for you. You only live once. Live it for yourself. God's saying, no. Bear with one another in love. The fifth characteristic that Paul shows us is unity. This final phrase in verse 3, is that where it is? In verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity shows who we are. Now, this idea of unity here, this fifth characteristic, kind of brings together the whole point of the first four. We think about being humble and gentle and bearing with one another and being patient. It's all in the name of unity, of being together. And he says, I urge you, I be eager, do this thing. And I think some of it's kind of lost in the ESV here. because he says, eager to maintain. It's literally, and I like the NIV in this one. It says, make every effort to be unified. Make every, and it's in the tense of it is one of continually of pressing on. The idea of walking, we have to always work at it, work at it, work at it. It's like being in a canoe on a river. And if you stop working at it, you are going to go backwards. You must always, always, always make the effort to have this unity, to make a reality of what you already possess. We know that, right? We saw, just turn back to chapter 2 and verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. That's true. That's what we said a few weeks ago, right? That's real. When we have walls and barriers between me and my brothers and sisters in Christ and denominations and churches and things, those aren't real. They're gone. And we have to act like it. And not only act like it, but work on it. Work on it, work on it, work on it constantly for the glory of God. It is a reality that we already possess, and it is by His Spirit. It's the Spirit that does it. And we have to live in it. So then what do we do? What do we do with these divisions that we do see? Okay, I'm not denying the divisions that we experience. They are there and they are real and they are terrible. What do we do? Fight it. Fight it every day. Do not let that. When you think about another Christian or another church or whatever it is, and you're tempted to magnify the differences, and they're there, that's fine. Remember what is real. Pursue God's agenda. Seek the characteristics of 1 through 4 in our interaction with each other. Be humble, be gentle, be patient, and bear in love. That is how we fight and we maintain this unity. And again, Paul says it in such strong language, every effort, our Christian lives should be just exhausting ourselves for the sake of unity and love amongst believers. And we do it by peace, by making peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, right? That's what we're talking about here. Making peace. The bond that is peace. Peace is what binds us together. When we have peace with each other, we have unity. And we have to seek it and continually work on it. Just like in a marriage. If you coast in your marriage, there's no coasting in marriage. As soon as you stop maintaining or seeking peace, you let things go, that's when problems start to happen. The next couple of verses here, Paul kind of goes back into praise mode. He shows us the source, the real source of this unity, where it comes from again. He wants to remind us again that if you're struggling, if you're wondering, where does this come from? How can I do this? How, is this possible? And why is this so important? He shows us these next couple of verses. Look what it says. The reason this is important and the reason this is possible is because of there is one body and one Spirit, just as you called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Seven ones. And it's interesting. It's kind of like a creed. You almost have to get, it's almost formulaic, these threes and it kind of could be maybe, but he gives us these ones. He wants to remind us that it's one. There's only one of these things, and that's why there's unity. That's what's real. This is what's real. Hinduism and these things with millions of gods, whatever, that's not real. This is real. And he gives us the seven ones. The first little trio is there's one body. That's us, the church, okay? No matter what it looks like with evangelical free churches and Methodist churches and CMA churches and Lutheran churches and Baptist churches beyond number and on and on and on and on and on, there's one body, okay? Jesus is not the head of a whole bunch of bodies. That's just creepy. It's one body, one. We have to remember that. We must remember that. All Christians are organically. It's not just a theoretical thing. It's not just this heady mind exercise. As real as this table is, we are one body. And right now, the worshipers across town, they are part of our one body. And around the world, we are one body. That is what's real. Amen. And don't pass over the reality of that in your lives. The oneness that we have with each other and around the world. It's important. And the unity is by the one Spirit. This thing that unites us is God's Spirit. We all have the same one. There isn't different spirits for different people. There's not a Baptist spirit, a Presbyterian spirit, and an Evangelical Free spirit, and a Lutheran spirit, or whatever. There's one Spirit. And there's one hope. Christians are united in a single hope. That's what we're going to talk about next week. Our hope. We're all on the same journey. And we're together in it. Because we have a hope. A hope of something that's come. A hope of something's better. An inheritance. A new body. And we're trudging along together. So that's the first little triad of ones. And then he gives us a second little triad. There's one Lord. There's one Jesus. And he's the only way. He's the only way for us to be reconciled to God. There's one Lord. And there's one faith. And I think what we're referring to here is that it could be two things. I think it's probably both. Faith is our trust in the one Lord. That we seek him. And him alone. And it's also the holding to of the truths of God from his word. That's our faith. We hold together these things, following the one Lord. And there's one baptism. It's an interesting little phrase here, and we don't talk about it a lot, but I think we're referring, and I'll talk about it more in a little bit, but there's really one way into Christ. And it's this picture of baptism. That's what baptism is about. It's dying to myself and rising up in him. And it's God's work in us. And there's only one. There's not several. And then the seventh one. So we've had one faith and one baptism, one Lord, one. There's one God. Reestablishing the idea of a monotheism. There's one God. There's only one God. Now, he's already laid the foundation then for the Trinity, right? So we have that, but there's one God and Father. And he goes back into his praise, who is Father of all, and is through all and in all, and through and in and over. Where is it? I can't remember now. Over all and through all and in all. That is our unity. There's one God. And if you proclaim Jesus as Lord, however that is expressed, and if God has truly changed your heart, then this is true. And we are one. We are one. And this is radical, folks. This is life encompassing. We cannot have one foot in our world and one foot in the kingdom of God. It's impossible. You cannot do it. And if you're trying, or you want to, or you're thinking, maybe I'll commit myself more later, beware. Beware. The words of Matthew chapter 7 haunt me always. Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and do mighty works in your name? And God says, I don't know you. You cannot live in both places. We cannot. And that's the idea of baptism. You know, the obedience in baptism is showing the world in a real way, showing what's happening. Because there's only one way to come to him. And I thought about this, if you are here and you have not been baptized, talk to me. Let's make that happen, okay? It's important. Now, will you not be saved because you haven't been baptized? No, okay? But when I read words like this, I go, you know what? We should be thinking about this. So if you have not been baptized and that's something that you want to think about, let's talk and we'll figure it out. Our unity and character flow out of the unity and character of God. That's what it's about. Because God is like he is, we need to be like we are in him. And again, it's the idea of eagerness with all effort to live and to walk in a way that's worthy of this. Paul didn't see himself as worthy. But he said, Lord, I am going to work my tail off and show you that I am, by your grace, made worthy. and be obedient to our true calling. It is a radical thing. It affects every bit of our life, every decision we have, every act, every thought. When you're sitting in class at school or at work, this is what should be going on constantly. And we are, by God's grace, in that already, not yet. And that's the call. Make every effort to do it more and more. And if it is not your desire, and you're thinking, I'm not feeling like that, that is not my heart, I get distracted. We all get distracted. It happens. But if your desire is to want it more and more, even in the face of your failures, that is exactly where you want to be. And just pick up yourself by God's grace and step forward again and again and again in all these things. Whew, it's powerful. But it's what God calls us to do. And as we move now, next week, we're going to talk about the diversity next week, the week after. The diversity, then, you know, because this idea of unity is not sameness. God doesn't all to be cookie cutter Christians and stamp us out. That's what they all look like.
No.
He gives us gifts, different parts of the body, so we can be a beautiful unity in our diversity. And that's what we'll look at next time. I encourage you this week to especially pray and be thoughtful of the season we're in, the Good Friday service, the Easter service. Again, people's minds are turned to spiritual things in some way. It may be something as silly as seeing the peeps in the store and going, oh, it's Easter. And you may have the opportunity to say, well, yeah, peeps are nice, or they're not. But what it's really about is Jesus is risen from the dead. And that's a big deal. So pray about this week. If you opportunity, invite someone to come and worship with us. And next week we're going to hear the gospel. We're going to hear about our hope, the hope of resurrection, and what it means for us today. So let's do that together. Let's stand as we sing one final song. Turn your hymnal to number, 284. They'll know we are Christians by our love.
Maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Walk in a manner worthy.